Luke chapter 2. We're taking a break this December from our series in 1 Peter, and we're going to be looking at the joy of Christmas and some of the themes that arise in the passages that relate to Christmas. And this morning we're going to find ourselves in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. And the title of this message is Fear Not, Rejoice. Luke chapter 2, in your ESV Bibles, if you have them, it's 857, page 857. Verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let's pray. Father, would you show us from this text, from the account of the Christmas story, the reason for the end of fear and the reason for fullness of joy and the reason that is found in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you work through your word? Ignite our hearts. And for those who do not believe this morning, give them the gift of faith so that they too may know true joy in Christ. Bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. And the reason for the title, Fear Not, Rejoice, is found in the verse that we read, verse 10, in the angel's command to the shepherds. And as you read verse 10, as you look at this passage, and read verse 10, you see two responses here that are required. First, you have the command of the angel. You see that? His command is to stop something. You see that? What's the command? Fear not. And there's a reason for that command. He says, "I bring good news." What does the word gospel mean? The word gospel means good news. He says, "I bring a gospel of great joy." So, we can say this, that the gospel, just by this verse, the good news of Christ Jesus, is designed to do two things, at least that we can see from this text. End fear and give great joy. Did he not say, "Fear not, for I bring good news of"? Not just ambiguous, some kind of joy. Great joy. So the gospel is designed to end fear and give great joy. What a great promise this is, isn't it? Why do we fear? See, the response of the shepherds is something that is really common to all human beings. Why do we fear? Really, at the root of it, there are many reasons why we fear, but at the root of it, guilt and fear go together. A holy being stood before the angels, and any guilty sinner would have been fearful. These shepherds came face to face even with a holy angel, and their sinfulness caused them to fear and be terrified greatly. One pastor has said, "It is a natural thing for a sinner to fear. The more guilt we have, the more things we fear. Fear of being found out for some little deceit. Fear that some ache we have is God's judgment. Fear of dying. Fear of meeting a holy God face to face. We fear. What's the message of the angel? Fear not. Fear not. Now, as a sinner, if somebody comes to you and says, fear not, it's impossible to just say, okay, I won't fear anymore. Fear just doesn't end by the act of the will. But why does the angel say, fear not? Because there's another side to his command. Fear not, because I offer you, in the coming of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, great joy. So what he's saying is, it's amazing, the angel is preaching gospel to the shepherds. And he's telling you, them and us and you, you can fear not because Christ gives you not a balance. He gives you a joy that overrides the fear that you have. Is that not what this verse says? There is a joy in Christ. There is a joy that Christ promises that overrides, that supersedes, that conquers fear. The kind of joy that Christ promises is great enough and is big enough. It can and will kill fear completely and your anxieties completely. It's the kind of joy that causes somebody like the Apostle Paul in Philippians, you see chapter 3 and 4, where not only does he say, I rejoice and I will rejoice, but he commands believers, and he's in Philippians commanding believers who are going through struggles and persecution and anxieties, and he says, rejoice in the Lord. Again I say, rejoice. And he says this multiple times in the book. This is the joy that is offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. Anxiety and the reasons for those anxieties exist, but the joy of Christ dominates all of that. It's an overriding joy. This is not, don't mistake what we are talking about here, what we are seeing in the text. We're not talking about superficial joy. I know that in churches, I know that in gatherings, there is a lot of superficiality and the smiles and the, hey, how are you doing? I'm great kind of stuff. That's not what this is about. It is real joy. The Bible talks about people who are sorrowful yet rejoicing. It is not escapism. It is a joy that exists in the midst of everything that life brings. Because there is an eternal anchor in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he does. It is based on confidence in Christ, in his goodness and his power. So what is this good news of great joy? We want to hear it. What is it? What is this overriding joy? I want it. Well, read the Bible. It's all about joy. But we don't have the time this morning. So we're just going to look at this text and see some three clues in this text that give us reason for great joy. And I hope to cover that this morning. So let's look at this. As we talk about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ that defeats fear and gives great joy. What in this text, there are many things about the gospel and the person of Christ and what he has done on the cross for us. But in this text, the first thing that I want us to look at is that he came, Jesus came, for us, the insignificant. One of the things that, as you read the account of Luke, especially in chapters 1 and 2, I hope you do this in your families. Read the account of Christmas. Pray together with your families. Reflect on the gospel and the coming of Christ. But if you read Luke chapter 1 and 2, if there is one main emphasis throughout the beginning of Luke, it is that the main topic is God. You will be stunned how many times God or the Lord is mentioned either in the account or by the people who are speaking. And clearly then you will see that this is really about the work of God. And even when the prediction is given to Mary about the birth of her child, this sinful person, Mary, this young girl, undeserving, is told these amazing words, this teenager, in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. 34, how will this be since I am still a virgin? I'm engaged, but nothing has happened yet. How can I have a child? And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." In this verse, you have given to us the mystery of the incarnation. You have the divine nature, the Son, the eternal Son of God, through the Holy Spirit, put in the womb of Mary, this human. She was just a vessel. There was nothing intrinsically special about her. And so you have the intersection of a divine and a human nature, God, very God, as well as 100% human. But he is called what? He will be called holy, and the theme of these chapters is God, 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 God is doing. And the Son himself is called the Son of God. His nature is God, very God. God's hand, his power and plan is seen throughout the account. And it is with this in mind that we should read the events of Luke chapter 2, 1 to 5. You see, sometimes we read accounts like this, narratives, and they just seem to be like stories, you know. Details and stories are just given to sort of vivify the account, make it exciting for us. But really, it's not by the way, the details about Caesar Augustus and all of those things. God's hand, intentional hand, is seen in the text. And in fact, if you look at the introduction to the book of Luke in chapter 1, Luke, the doctor, is writing a very detailed account. This is what he says. And he's writing to his young ward, excellent Theophilus. Why? Look at verse 4. He tells Theophilus, "I'm writing this orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Why? Verse 4. "That you may have" what? "Certainty about the things that you have been taught. That your faith might be fixed on the realities of a living, mighty, wonderful God." And so Luke says, "I'm going to write facts to you. Not suppositions, not speculations, not my mystical visions. I'm going to write you the account so you see the mighty power of God." And we see God's certain plan played out in chapter 2. Where do we see it? If you know much about the story of the Bible, we read from Isaiah chapter 9, the promise of the wonderful counselor who was to come. The son is given, the child is born, right? That prophecy centuries before. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 talks about this, even more specifically. Not just a child is to be born. It says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Now some say, no, that prophecy is talking about somebody who has to be, some ruler has to come to Israel. Really? A ruler who is to be born, who comes from ancient days? How can that mean anything else but somebody from God? And so even the scholars during the time of the account of the birth of Christ knew, when it was asked of them, where will this child be born? What did they say? "We know it's going to be Bethlehem." Now consider the tension of this account, because as you read and you've read with me, where is Mary and Joseph? This couple, they've gone through a lot. Joseph, you can imagine him, right? He's a pure man, a righteous man. He has been physically upright with his fiance, they've been engaged, and all of a sudden what happens? You know the account. You find out she's pregnant. So what is the human supposition? What will you think? She's been fooling around with somebody, right? And he's about to divorce her. He doesn't want to dishonor her. He wants to divorce her, end the engagement quietly. And then what happens? The angel comes to him, right? And says, "Fear not, Joseph. This is from God. She is pure. But God has worked in her." And there they are, a young couple, and he marries her. They're ready to have this child, many months into it, probably right at the precipice of the birth. Where are they? They're in Nazareth. Where's the prophecy? Bethlehem. So what happens? We read the account. And the name that we hear is Caesar Augustus, the premier of that time, the Caesar of Rome gives an edict saying everybody has to register. That's one thing. But register where? You have to be registered in the town of your birth. Is it an accident? Is it coincidence? Joseph's town, as the account says, because he was on the line of David, was Bethlehem. And he had to take his pregnant wife and travel to Bethlehem. It is no coincidence. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. This is amazing. And this should be so encouraging to us. Because the world has always been weighted, or seems weighted, in favor of the mighty, of the powerful, of the influential, of the significant people. Isn't it? And so we work all our lives to be powerful, to be significant, to be weighty, to have political strength, don't we? Because we think that's where our hope is. And it's easy in the midst of this to feel small, to feel insignificant and even inconsequential. Really, and some have even come to this point, what difference does my life make? As God worked out the fulfillment of the plan of salvation and the birth of Christ, this is the encouraging thing for us. Why does Caesar Augustus, the ruler of Rome, exist in this account? Does he exist for himself? No. He exists in the account solely for the benefit of Joseph and Mary. He doesn't exist for his sake. Do you see that in the text? He is not great in this text. He is a mere pawn in the plan of God, so that God's purposes for Joseph and Mary will be fulfilled. This is the God that we serve. And so, Caesar makes his big dictatorial decree that the whole nation is going to be in turmoil and everybody's going to move, right? And there's going to be queues outside the inns because of this. Sound familiar? But he does it. He thinks he does it in power. But we know that he does it not for his sake, but as a pawn in the purposes of God. Because God has chosen the so-called insignificant. Who is Joseph? Who is Mary? Who knows, actually? Who knows? Except that they are mentioned in the account of the birth of Christ. Mary sang a song in chapter 1 about her blessedness. She is God's humble servant. God had chosen her to be a vessel. And we can say this, that God moved the Roman Empire to bless his chosen ones. Isn't that amazing? Shouldn't that not be encouraging to us? God came, Christ came, not for the powerful, not the strong, not the influential. Just because you are in adverse conditions, or because you are insignificant, it does not mean that his hand is shortened. For his elect, those that he has chosen to love, he has set in motion a plan in Christ. And he has set his in motion, we've seen this over and over again, his plan in Christ for the elect, for those he has set his love on from eternity past, for their deliverance from sin, for their removal from fear, and for their removal from pain and suffering. And he will move presidents and prime ministers and empires for that to happen in their lives. Take heart. Take heart. Do you belong to God? Do you know Christ? His eye is not on the influential. His eye is on you. He cares for you. So the angel says what? Fear not, I bring good news. Of what kind of joy? Exceedingly great joy. Is this not a reason for exceedingly great joy? God is with us. Emmanuel, that's the meaning of the name, is one of Jesus' names. He came, Jesus came for the insignificant. Have joy. Secondly, a reason for great joy. He chose suffering for us. He chose suffering for us. Now, again, if you think a little bit about this text, if God has the power to move kings, Caesar Augustus, it sounds like he slipped up in some of the details. Because he moved Caesar Augustus, and then when Mary and Joseph ended up in Bethlehem, they were in a loss for a place even to stay. Right? The other accounts tell us that the inns were full, and so they had to find a stable, an animal shelter. This is not an industrial time. If you travel to the villages and you see animal shelters, you can figure out what the situation was like. You know, our little Christmas, what do you call them, tableaus, don't really, they're cute. It wasn't a cute moment in time. None of us would wish this, where our children would be born, right? We want the finest of hospitals and the best of doctors. So, did God slip up? He has almighty power. Why did he allow this to happen? Have you considered that this was God's will for it to happen? That this was actually part of his certain plan and choice. Let's look at a couple of verses that prove this. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Talking about the emptying of Christ, the self-emptying of Christ. He is God, very God. He did not consider his godness, his glory, something to be held on to, it says. Philippians chapter 2, and I'll just read 7 and 8. But he emptied himself by taking, how did he empty himself? It didn't say he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. He emptied himself by taking on, you see that? The form of a servant. It's not saying that he became less than God. Somebody has described this as subtraction by addition. What does that mean? Suppose you come into this church this morning and you have a brand new Ferrari. And I say, you know what, this Ferrari is wonderful, but it needs a little bit of more of a touch. So I ask my daughter, and she's good with crayons. And I say, just add some, you know, art on this car. What happens? Does the value of the Ferrari go up or down? Way down, right? Especially if she makes some scratches. And your fist will go up and I will go down, right? But the point is, there is a way that you add something that subtracts. And that's what you see here. Christ emptied himself by putting on the form of a servant. Being found in the form of, it says, not just of a servant, in the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He became a human being. He took on human flesh. That is his emptying. That was his emptying. He didn't become, and this is again the mystery of the incarnation. He was God, very God, but he took on the garb of human flesh and humbled himself. And how far did he humble himself? He humbled himself to the lowest human form. Just being a human, he could have been, you know, right there with Caesar. That is humbling enough for the King of Glory in eternity to become like Caesar. But it's more than that. He found in human form, verse 8, humbled himself to the point, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death, not just dying as a human, but dying on the cross, a criminal's death. This is an intentional humbling. In addition to that, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul talks to believers. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," what an understatement that word is. We call people rich, don't we? This is a different level of richness. "Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Not financially rich. The same rich that he was, you can be. So why did Jesus, as we go back to Luke chapter 2, why did God choose this path for his son the path of humble suffering. For the obedience of the Father, correct, that's theologically correct, that's what the Bible teaches. But why more? As we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there's a clear statement, for your sake. We are not the center of God's plan, but we are a great part of it. He glorifies himself by working for us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve who? Your sake. How? By giving his life for you as a ransom. So he chose the way of suffering. He submitted himself to absolute and ultimate suffering for you. What kind of suffering? And if you just read the account of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see his suffering. He suffered the human condition. He suffered the trials and the anguishes and the pain of life. He was part of us and he experienced the stamp, the effects of the stamp of sin that is upon this world. And from the day of his birth to the day of his death, he was despised and opposed, wasn't he? He was born in a stable, for crying out loud. And he died a criminal's death, insulted till the hour of his death. And he suffered on the cross, not just the physical suffering. He was suffering, and Gethsemane proves this for us, as he cried out, this cup, the cup of God's wrath, is too much for me. He suffered mostly the anguish of alien guilt. Guilt that was not his. Guilt that is ours. Our guilt he bore on the cross. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was infinitely rich. But for you and me, we are sinners. We are guilty. He took on poverty. He took on suffering so that we might be forgiven. That we might be not just forgiven, but rich heirs and sons of God. And there's more to this. As we think about the path of suffering, this child wrapped in swaddling cloths and placed in a manger. I don't know. Goats and cows and pigs maybe. Eating out of that. That's what a manger is. Again, it's not a thing that you put in your tableau where babies lie. That's where he was born. So we receive recognizing the fact that this suffering was intentional and it points all the way to the cross. We don't worship a child. We don't pray to baby Jesus. He is the risen King. He was a baby for a moment so that he could live and then die and rise again. And so in him we are forgiven because he suffered. But he also, for those who belong to him, calls us. If you belong to Jesus, he said, really? You want me? That's many times what Jesus said. Do you know what you are asking? Somebody said, I will leave all and follow you, Jesus said. I think it's Luke chapter 9. He says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Do you really want to follow me? He wasn't seeker sensitive at all. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. If anyone must come after me, he must deny himself. Deny self. What does that mean? Not deny my desires. He goes further than that. Deny yourself. Deny the very you that exists. No, but what about my feelings? What about my needs? What about my expectations? Deny yourselves. Take up your cross and follow me. And when he says take up your cross, the cross hasn't happened yet, so the people that are listening to him are thinking just of the criminal's cross. He's saying, die, consider yourself dead. If you wake up every morning and you say, I'm as good as dead today, how much abandoned would you be? How abandoned would you be to do the work of Christ? That's what Jesus calls us to do. And he puts his money where his mouth is, doesn't he? He's not speaking just as some of us who preach, right? We tell people to do the things that we are not willing to do. Christ took up his cross for us. He took up our cross, actually, on himself. John chapter 15, Look at this. What are the promises? You know, we love the promises of Christ, but we pick and choose sometimes. Here's a promise of Christ. John chapter 15, verse 20. 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master, and he is our master. If they persecuted you, they will also, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So there is a promise that they will, some, follow, but they will persecute you just as they persecuted me, Jesus says. Mark chapter 8, whoever must be great in the kingdom of God must be a servant, a slave of all. We don't get to pick and choose. But we do, don't we? That's not like Jesus. Reflect on Christmas. Christmas is not just for the unbeliever, it's for us to reflect and embrace what he has done. And how did he serve? So he set the standard. Because once somebody dies for somebody else who's unjust and then says, do what I've done, serve, we don't get to put boundaries around our service. Do we? And all of this is not reluctant service. All of this is not reluctant following Christ. It is joy, because the things that he did, the suffering that he took on for himself, was to buy us freedom and life and deliverance and joy. Nothing holds me back from pouring my life out for Jesus. I do it with joy. Exceedingly great joy. Fear not. Rejoice. Sometimes our fear is because we are afraid of what will happen to us if we take risks for the cause of Christ, isn't it? What will I lose? And Jesus' answer is, I lost everything for you. You can lose nothing, really. You can lose nothing. Joyfully follow me. Abandon yourself. So he came for the insignificant. He chose suffering for us. And then finally, he came to give peace to all who trust in him. Peace and joy. Verse 8 to 14. As we look at, fear not, the angel says, rejoice. So you can just imagine the majestic angel, you know. And again, if you just Google angels, Christmas angels, suppose you're trying to do some design or whatever, you're going to find these cute little things with little golden crowns and wings and harps, you know. And it's just cute. You just want to, you know, cuddle them. But that's not what angels are. That's really not what angels are. The description of angels in Isaiah and Revelation are fiery, majestic, scary beings who have great, immense power. And if somebody is sitting at night looking after sheep, a simple shepherd, let alone us, and you're sleepy, and all of a sudden a majestic angel comes and says, fear not, that's the exact thing that you're going to be doing. Imagine the terror. And when you intersect with the divine or the spiritual, all of your reality is exposed, isn't it? If you have a realization that this is from God, all of a sudden, all of those things that you're hiding, you know is known, and there's that reason for fear, right? Imagine that terror. But the message is amazing. Fear not, rejoice. Why? A Savior is born. First of all, to whom? To whom? What does it say? Verse 10. They were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news, the gospel of great joy that will be for all people. So this is amazing. The Old Testament is particularly and peculiarly focused on one nation, the nation of Israel. Now, there are promises from the beginning that the blessing will eventually go to all the earth. It is intended for all the earth and all races, and all families of the earth will be blessed, Genesis chapter 12. And so these are Jewish people. And here the angel comes with the coming of a Messiah, and right at the declaration of the coming of Messiah, the blessing of the joy of the gospel is for whom? All people, all colors, all social strata, all belief systems. The message is intended for all. This is not just for Christians. It is meant for all. It is relevant to all. And why is this good news of great joy that will be for all people? What does verse 11 say? For unto you. Now wait a minute. You're like, we don't even know what's going on. So it's talking about you, the Jewish people, right? Unto you, people, is born this day in the city of David. So he's alluding to the prophecies that in the city of David, Bethlehem, the line of David, there is going to be a Messiah. He's alluding to all of those prophecies being fulfilled. And if you really struggle with doubt, one of the most blessed things that you can do is study the Old Testament prophecies and how many centuries they occurred and how clear they are, and then study the fulfillment, and you will be blessed in certainty of God's work. But it says, to you will be born in the city of David, who? Christ the Lord. So he is Christ. That word Christ means Messiah, or God's anointed, God's selected one. God's appointed one. They would anoint kings. As you know, today we have elections. We have president elects, right, in the US. Right? He is anointed as the next president. In the same way, an anointed would be appointed, like David, to be king. And here, Messiah is God's anointed. That's the meaning of the word Christ, Christos. And he is called the Lord. He is not a human being. He is God, very God. Again, the thread of God's sovereignty in this. But what's he called? He is a, what's the word? What has been born? Savior. Savior. See, joy is tied to a savior. Joy is not tied to a guru or a teacher or a financial planner or a therapist. That's not who Jesus is. He is first and foremost a savior from sin. And if you, and only if you experience him as your savior, will you be able to have joy. Now, I like Jesus. I like his teachings. He's one of my favorite teachers. He is not your savior. The joy is not for you. Embrace him as who he is and who he has come to be. I like Jesus. He makes me feel good. Is he your savior? In a savior from God is joy. How does the savior remove us from fear and transfer us into joy? There's a passage that we can reflect on. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I'll read a chunk there. It's an amazing, refreshing passage. Verse 14 to 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, it's basically saying, since we are human. He himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood. He became flesh and blood, Christ did. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So why did he take on flesh? Why did God become flesh? People have many explanations for this. Jesus came to earth because he wanted to identify with our sufferings. Is that true? Yes, but that's not the ultimate reason. The reason God became flesh is because flesh dies. That's what the verse is saying. And the devil, or the enemy, would think that the best thing that could happen is that this Messiah, who is God incarnate, should die. And this verse is telling us, through his death, which was considered defeat by an enemy, his death was the weapon that Christ used to disarm the evil one, the enemy. And he delivered all those, verse 15, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, intercede, a go-between in the service of God, to make propitiation or satisfaction of anger for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Again, we are relate to his suffering. But his enfleshment is so that he could die, so that we would be delivered. You see that in verse 14? From the fear of death, verse 14 and 15. Why do we fear death? Why is death a fearful thing? Because we fear what comes after death, don't we? And if I'm a sinner and I die, then all the discussion of philosophy aside, there is this possibility. And the Bible says it is not a possibility, it is a certainty. Hebrews chapter 9, I think it's verse 26. We will face judgment. God will call to account all our deeds. And so death locks in judgment. And that is a fearful thing. Jesus died to remove us from this fear. By dying for our sin, he used the enemy's weapon to disarm the enemy himself. When sin is paid for, what is the result? We don't have to fear death. Right? What fear does death hold over me when I know that after death, I am forgiven? And I enter unhindered because of what Christ has done into the very presence of God. Jesus died, so I don't have to die. And because he died, you know, you remember the big battles in the movies of the two armies coming towards each other with bloody weapons in their hands, ready to massacre one another. That's how we think when we think about the battle between God and evil. But it's not like that. On the battlefield, there is one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work being done, the other army has no weapons because death and its sting has been removed, because sin has been forgiven. You see, think about this. If all you knew was God and that God exists, you are fully justified in being fearful, of being anxious about your life. But because of Christmas, Emmanuel, God is with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because you know God, not God alone, you know God in Christ, isn't it? And this is the forever reality of your relationship with God. Because you know God in Christ, and because of what Christ has done for you on the cross, fear of God, fear of death, fear is removed. And if the greatest fear, the fear of death, is removed, tell me what other fear you have that compares, that you should be holding on to. If the fear of death is removed, and the fear of eternity is removed because Jesus has died for you and you are forgiven, what other fear should you hold on to? Every other fear is a lesser thing, isn't it? The fears of our insecurity, our daily needs, they are lesser fears. He has done the greater thing. Fear from our families, fear of people, fear of rejection, fear of deadlines, fear of our bosses, fear of failure. You think of all your fears if Jesus has died for you, brothers and sisters. Take that fear, that lesser fear, and take it to its illogical conclusion. And you say, my boss is going to kill me. You know, we use that sort of colloquially, right? Hyperbolically. Take it to its illogical conclusion and say, today, as I fear, my boss is actually going to go and kill me. You say, what? Wait a minute. I'm forgiven in Christ. If he were to actually do it, it's his issue, but I enter into eternity. You see, when the fear of death is removed, all other fears are really lesser fears. And the anchor of eternal life in Christ should lift us up because we hope in him. God is our refuge and strength. Fear not, I am with you, is his promise. But I want to say this one thing as well. As we look at this account and we see the gospel of Christ redeems from the fear of death and therefore all fear, and it is a message meant for all people, there is a limit on who it ultimately applies to. It is meant for all, but it applies to a select group. What do I mean? Look at the account again. Go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. So given the message, the angel says, this is a sign. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby, verse 12, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. So what is the sign of a savior? The baby. It's interesting. The baby is not the main thing. Do you see that? It is what the baby, who the baby will become. You will find, your hope, he tells the shepherds, is a savior. What's the sign? Go find the baby. And now wait 30 years, is the implication. He will save from sin. And then suddenly there was a multitude singing. Can you imagine how more fearful were the angels, were the shepherds? There was one and they were afraid, and then a multitude came, and then they started singing a heavenly chorus. Anyways, and what was the chorus? What we sang this morning, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. So God gets glory. That's the ultimate result of all God's works. God works ultimately not for us, but for himself, and it is right that he does that. God exists for his own pleasure. That is why he is God and we are not. And so you have this, glory to God in the highest. By him doing what? On earth, peace. And part of peace is joy. And the end of fear, right? But to whom? Among those with whom he is, do you see that? Pleased. So we have a limit on the actual application of the end of fear. The message is anyone who comes to the Savior can be freed from fear and have exceeding great joy. But the peace actuated is for those with whom God is pleased. John chapter 3 verse 19 says that not everybody trusts him. In fact, even when he came, verse 19, this is the judgment. The light, Jesus, has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. He came to his own and his own did not receive him, John chapter 1. Not everyone believes. And what does it mean that there is peace for those on whom his favor rests? We might misread this and say, so I need to please God and have his favor in order to have peace. And you would be mistaken. Because you would be saying that I need to do something to gain God's favor. And there is no sinner who can do that. Because God is only pleased with perfection. That's not what the angel meant. What does this mean? The clues are in the gospel accounts. John chapter 1, I mentioned this, verse 11. To those, he came to his own did not receive him. John chapter 1, verse 11. But to those who did what? Worked hard to obey him? No, it says, those who believed, who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Look at John chapter 6. This is a great verse. And it shows our battle and Jesus' answer. As Jesus teaches the multitudes, then they said to him, verse 28, John 6, 28, they said to him, what must we do in order to be doing the works of God? In other words, what must we do to please God, right? So what would you be expecting Jesus to say? Obey, obey, do these things. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says this, verse 29 should be locked in your minds. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God that you believe in him who he has sent. Belief is trust. It's the opposite of effort. Not by works, but by faith. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. So what is Jesus saying? Who is God pleased in? Not the ones who try to earn their own salvation by pleasing God. Not the ones who try to obey God and be perfect or holy or acceptable. We will never be. But to those who come to Jesus humbly and say, I have nothing, I am a sinner, I will never be acceptable on my own. I cast myself, I trust Jesus. And that is not a work, that is why it's called faith. And for those who believe, how does God look at them? With full favor. Why? Because he's not looking at us. We are forever covered in the righteousness of Christ. And those people have peace with God. What is this peace? There's a wonderful passage in John 14, verse 27. I'll read it. As he speaks of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, "Peace, 27, I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you do I give to you." So Jesus knows, even 2,000 years later, it is true that there is peace on offer. And there are many avenues of peace that are offered in this world. There are people who offer peace. There are substances that offer peace. But they are worldly peace and they don't last. Jesus says, "I give you a peace that is not like the world. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid." The peace that Jesus gives is God's peace. We talked about reconciliation last Sunday. This is the peace that comes because you are forgiven and you are reconciled with God. And because you are reconciled with God, you have peace because you can know that as you cast, actually physically the Bible says, cast your anxieties. Don't just lay it on me. Jesus says, throw it off of yourself and throw it on me. Why are you holding on? You are my child. Cast your anxieties on him, Peter says, because he cares for you. And only those who have access to God through Jesus have that promise, isn't it? But you have that promise. He is a sympathetic, as we read, high priest who has suffered in our condition, and he knows how to help us, and he is mighty God. So not only does he know how to help us, he has all power to help us, and he does. Have you not experienced this in your life? Anxiety and fear doesn't end just because we decide to stop being anxious. There has to be a person for the removal of sin. The anxiety of sin is removed when Jesus is yours. Anxiety of the troubles and the fears of life doesn't end just by an act of the will. There is a person who helps. You can be removed from fear and into joy as you take those and say, "You are big and you are mighty and you are true. I offer my troubles to you," and he is faithful. That is the promise of Christmas. And so once again, as we look at the fact that not only did he come for us, the insignificant, not only did he choose suffering for us, he came to give peace to all who believe on him. We can say what, like the angel said, the promise of Christmas is what? Fear not, rejoice, Jesus has come. Amen? I want to read as I close. Indulge me. From Charles Spurgeon, as we wrap this up. "Child of God," you say, "I dare not come to God today. I feel so weak." Fear not, for he that is born in Bethlehem said, "A bruised reed I will not break, and the smoking flax I will not quench." He knows the broken. "I shall never get to heaven," says another. "I shall never see God's face with acceptance. I am so tempted." Fear not, for you have not a high priest who cannot be touched with a feeling of your infirmities, for he was tempted in all points, like as you are. "But I am so lonely in the world," says another. "No one cares for me." There is one man, at any rate, who does so care. A true man like yourself, a true human like yourself. He is your brother still, and does not forget the lonely spirit. "But I hear a sinner say, 'I am afraid to go to God this morning and confess that I am a sinner.' Well, do not go to God, but go to Christ. Surely you would not be afraid of him. Think of God in Christ, not out of Christ. If you could but know Jesus, you would go to him at once. You would not be afraid to tell him your sins, for you would know that he would say, 'Go and sin no more.' 'I cannot pray,' says one. 'I am afraid to pray.' What? Afraid to pray when it is a man who listens to you? You might dread the face of God, very God, but when you see God in human flesh, why be alarmed? Go, poor sinner, go to Jesus. 'I feel,' says one, 'unfit to come.' You may be unfit to come to God, but you cannot be unfit to come to Jesus. There is a fitness necessary to stand in the holy hill of the Lord, but there is no fitness needed in coming to the Lord Jesus. Come as you are, guilty and lost and ruined. Come just as you are, and he will receive you." "Oh," says another, "I cannot trust. I can understand you're not being able to trust the great invisible God, but cannot you trust that dying, bleeding Son of Man who is also the Son of God? But I cannot hope, says another, that he would even look on me. And yet he used to look on such as you are. He received publicans and sinners and ate with them. And even harlots were not driven from his presence. Oh, since God has thus taken man into union with himself, be not afraid. If I speak to one who by reason of sin has wandered so far away from God that he is even afraid to think of God's name, yet inasmuch as Jesus Christ is called the sinner's friend, I pray you think of him, poor soul, as your friend. Oh, may the Spirit of God open your blind eyes to see that there is no cause for you keeping away from God except your own mistaken thoughts of him. Let's pray. Father, you sent your Son. Jesus, you have come. Your grace is a grace upon grace kind of grace. And you are clearly the Savior from sin. Remove us, both those who do not know you this morning and those who know you. Remove us from mistaken thoughts of God, from holding back our true self to find deliverance in you, Jesus. We worship you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the joy of Christmas, the freeing joy, Lord. May that freedom and that deliverance and that joy and that peace be known to each one who has come this morning. Glorify yourself by the work of deliverance through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we close and in response sing our closing song, Mighty is the Power of the Cross. You can take some songbooks. You'll have to share. You can gather around some of the songbooks. We're having electricity problems. Somebody can find the number, please. Mighty is the power of the cross. You can just shout out the number if you find it. What's the number? 268 in your songbooks. 268. What can take a dying man and raise him up to life again? What can heal a wounded soul? What can make us white as snow? What can fill the emptiness? What can mend our brokenness? Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down his life to lift us from the fall. Mighty is the power of what restores our faith in God? What restores our faith in God? What reveals the Father's love? What can lead the wayward home? What can lend the heart of stone? What can free the guilty ones? What can save and overcome? Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down his life to lift us from the fall. miracle to me. It's a miracle to me. And it's still a mystery. It's a miracle to me, the power of God for those who believe. Sing it out. Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross. Us from the fall. Mighty, awesome, wonderful. Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross. Where the Lamb laid down his life to lift us from. Mighty is the power of the cross. Let's pray. Our Father, you have blessed us already. You have given us your Son. For those who do not believe, would you bless them by the gift of faith and trust so that they might see the Savior and receive his joy and forgiveness. And for all of us, Lord, help us to cling to him in hope and trust. And know that our faith is found in nothing else but the solid rock of Christ. May our lives this Christmas, as we work, as we relate to friends and family and colleagues, may our lives reflect the joy that we have in Christ. May it be infectious even as we share the gospel. Glorify yourself through us in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stay for lunch. There's plenty of lunch. You're all invited. Should be served in a few minutes. Come on Wednesdays for our home fellowships, one in Pashan and one in Apostrophe in Wakad. Come talk to me if you want details. Have a wonderful week.